Okay, we are in chapter 9 and 10 tonight, looking at hermeneutics. We got through part of it last week. We're going to pick up and at the end of chapter 9 and get into chapter 10 here a little bit. Or I guess it's chapter 8 and get into chapter 9. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And we do thank you again for this church. We thank you for the chance to meet together. We do ask that we may not just learn things, but that we would build a foundation, a framework that we could then operate our lives and we would be productive citizens in this kingdom here in the United States, but also in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'd be on page 34, if that clarifies things. And we're talking about hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of Scripture, is the science of interpretation, setting down certain rules and guidelines on how to interpret the Bible. A couple things we mentioned last week, for example, the allegorical approach, where things have meaning or symbols, the deeper meaning behind. And the problem with that is it now becomes random. There's no basis to the interpretation. You've got to kind of get creative, fanciful, if you would. And it seems to have been a popular thing during the time of the apostles, before, after, or in the early church period, up until the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther and John Calvin actually rejected that and says, that's not how you interpret Scripture. And again, that's basic principle of hermeneutics. On page 34, at the bottom there on the left, we kind of pick up right there talking about the way it was in the early church. And we're going to kind of fly through there because I definitely want to get to chapter 9 tonight. But as you go through there, an example of the early church was the Epistle of Barnabas that you see mentioned there. And in that is history isn't important. Everything they read in there, they try and find Christ in everything. Of course, Christ is the center of Scripture, but not everything has to be reflected back to some connection to Christ as far as symbolically. Some things are not related to him, especially in the Old Testament. This led to a lot of allegory teaching. On page 35, the next guy we mentioned was Irenaeus, one of the disciples of guys like Polycarp, Ignatius, who were disciples of John himself. Irenaeus came out of Antioch, and I think we mentioned this last week. If we drew real quickly, here's Jerusalem right here. Down here in Alexandria, Egypt. And Antioch up here, Antioch, Syria. Antioch was because of so much travel through the area there, and Paul taught there, Peter taught there, Barnabas himself taught there. They actually were very exegetical and stuck with the Scriptures and had a historical reference to the Scriptures, put things in a historical perspective and read them in context. But because so much travel and new ideas was traveling through this area, they probably had to get a little more solid in their interpretation. Otherwise, they would have got distracted very quickly. Alexandria, Egypt, because of the Hebrews or the Jews down there, Philo and guys before the coming of Christ, and Greek philosophy being brought down by the Ptolemies, the general Ptolemy of Alexander, took this part of after Alexander conquered it. Greek philosophy became dominant in this area, and their interpretation drifted towards allegorical. And Origen is eventually going to come out of here. But what we're saying is Ignatius, one of John's disciples, he was martyred in 117, but he ends up following him. He helped teach Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is sent over to France or Gaul, and he is the next guy mentioned here, was very exegetical, and some things you can see written down on there. He believed in the inspiration. He insisted, for example, point 9, that obscure verses, we're going to talk about this later tonight, obscure verses that are hard to understand, instead of assigning some mystical meaning or allegorical meaning, those obscure verses have to be interpreted with the clear verses. There are some things in the Bible that are very, very clear. I mean, you really don't have to debate them. That's what the Bible's teaching throughout. There's other places where things are hinted at or just one or two verses, and they become obscure. Those things have to be brought in line with the clear teaching. He also believed, or was one of the first ones to quote from the entire New Testament in his defense of teaching, and was, in a sense, exegetical exposition, where he tried to lay down the thought of the Scriptures. His framework or his teaching kind of set the stage up into for the next several centuries until guys like Origen comes. And Origen's the next guy mentioned there, and he was very allegorical. A great teacher, if you would. I've got volumes of, now I'll see, I've got several books of his, but I mean, just all of his writing, he was given a Origen, as he taught, was actually sponsored by someone who gave him scribes who would then, he taught every day for hours, would then write out all of his sermons and put them in books, and they would just, like human copy machines, would just copy these things over. And that's one of the reasons why we have so much and so easy to know what Origen taught, was things were so well preserved and so well copied, so well distributed, that there wasn't just two or three copies of his works. It was everywhere. And so we know what Origen taught, and of course, he did influence the interpretation of Scripture for years to come also. You can see on page 36, when he read Scripture, and he covered everything. He did a commentary on the book of John. I mean, and I've still got a copy of it. We know what he taught. But he would see in Scripture three things on point 5, the body of the Scripture, the soul of the Scripture, and the spirit of the Scripture. The literal meaning, then of course the moral teaching behind that literal meaning, and then the spiritual or the hidden meaning that would have something to it. Now, when we were going through the book of John, I did mention several times that sometimes John will use a word like light, and it will have two different meanings. Okay, it will be going two different directions. Now understand, what I'm talking about here, this is the literal way of interpreting it, because John did that on purpose. He's writing, and in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to use this word and send my thought two different directions. You can do that. People can do that. Prophecy does that. Sometimes talks about an immediate fulfillment and a distant fulfillment in the future. That is in the context. But what happens here is Origen is forcing that into every verse. Every verse has got these three meanings. And this becomes a problem even in a good sense in churches or people that are trying to. And I'm tempted to do this, and I don't, but I'm not good enough. But I like to teach verse by verse of the Bible and let the chips fall where they will. It's like sometimes you've been in church for long enough. You've seen that in my services. Sometimes you walk away and go, well, that was really good. I mean, I know what that means. I'm going to start doing that today. And other times you get done with the genealogy of Ham, Sham, or Japheth, and it's like, well, now what do we do with that? How am I going to apply that on Monday? You can't. That's just the information. And some pastors, they will then think, I've got to take everything, and here's what it says, and here's your application. Now listen, not every verse, now here I'm cutting myself some slack, not every verse in the Bible has immediate application. And so go and do thus so to your neighbor. It's like, you can't do that. You just need to know that. And that really, that's not a bad thing, because our salvation is based on, guess what? Faith. It's in knowing information and believing it, and that builds this structure. Now again, some verses, very clear, like the end of Ephesians, the last few chapters, it's like every verse, this is how you live, this is what you should be doing. If you're not doing this, you're off base. Those verses are there, but not every verse has application. And so even today, as pastors stand in front of their congregations and they teach something, they feel like they haven't done their job unless they tell the people, and now here's your three points of application. It's like there's no application, just know that it's there, and we'll cover the next chapter next Sunday. And again, that's how I teach. Sometimes there's application, sometimes there's not. And I think Origen got into this trap of every time he'd come to a verse, the body, the soul, and the spirit of the verse had to be there. And sometimes there's double meanings. Most of the time there's not. But going on, that's Origen. The next thing we need to mention there is the school of Antioch. I just talked about that. That was probably one of the great things that held together the historical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. Augustine comes along. He was more like Irenaeus over here in France, as far as reading the Scripture in historical settings, than he was like Origen. In fact, he kind of came against Origen in many cases. Medieval interpretation, we kind of got into this last week just a little bit. Medieval interpretation, let me see this right here at the top of page 37. Here, this is what the Middle Ages were like. Again, we're covering a lot of ground. We're going to go through church history later. But we're just kind of skimming through how the church has handled the Bible through the years. In the Middle Ages, number one on top of page 37, Bible study was restricted almost entirely to monasteries and consisted of the recitation of texts and copying manuscripts. And so in other words, if you lived in the Middle Ages, we would not be doing this. One, it was completely unheard of, sitting around with a Bible or studying the Bible. Two, it was illegal or not allowed. And three, if you did get into a monastery, your job there was to continue just to copy and preserve these things and make copies of them and again, study them yourself. And again, you weren't teaching the people. I think the concept of teaching is unique, and I'm going to mention this too as I go by this. Teaching is unique for the church. I mean, Different other religions have teaching and instruction, but teaching is really, again, you can see one of the gifts in the church. It's one of the foundational things of teaching the people, not just giving them a list of rules or directions, but getting them on board. This is what's happening. I want to mention this. I mentioned this the other night at a Bible study. Is the thing about teaching or the thing about the Word of God is the more people would oppose the Word of God, they come against the Word of God, if we do have to face persecution, that is sometimes the best thing for the church. As Tertullian, the great apologist around 200 AD, wrote, he in his one of his writings to one of the emperors, he says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more of us there is. You can't kill us fast enough. And when they pull out public support, now watch this, one of the things about Christianity or the church, when you pull out public support, if you take away, like, for example, the tax exemption that churches have, well, what's going to happen to the church? Nothing. It will just simply purify because the church is going to keep going. People are going to continue to pursue the truth, and the truth will carry itself. But watch this. What would happen, and this is one of the arguments, when the church, Christianity in the Roman Empire, began to set the pagans aside and says, you guys, make it on your own. We're not going to fund paganism anymore in the Roman Empire. If you want to do it, do it, but you're going to have to find your own support. And heathenism or paganism in the Roman Empire began to die out. And the same thing, I just make a statement here, the same thing is possible, I think, in our own culture. Is you can pull away a funding from the government, in fact, that's fine, for the church, no tax exemption, and the church will continue. But what would happen with paganism, for example, what would happen with the teaching of evolution if all of a sudden the public schools decided, no, we're no longer going to fund at public expense the promotion of paganism, the promotion of secular teaching, the promotion of the ideal of evolution? If you want to teach your children evolution, get them up on Sunday mornings and go to the Evolution Center at 9:30 in the morning and teach them in evolution class. What would happen? And fund it yourself. Hire your own teachers to teach it. I believe evolution and this whole secular idea would begin to fade away. Look at the church. The church isn't even allowed to teach in public schools. But yet the church still is surviving, and if they would get their act together, could be thriving if they would teach the people the Word of God. My point, the teaching of the Word of God is unique to Christianity. It's something that's happening. It's part of the nature of the church, part of the Scriptures. Where even in the pagan world, if you pull out public support of pagan teaching, it may just wither up and die on the vine. Well, anyway, that was just free there. I just thought of that. Number two. In the Middle Ages, besides not letting the people have the Bible, illiteracy was rampant, so what good would have it done them? The Roman Church claimed the sole right to interpret Scripture. Again, that would be like, you guys don't need one, the church will interpret it. And then number four, this is a basic principle of Middle Ages. Any use of hermeneutics, of interpretation, was to take and twist the Scripture to support the position of the church. That the church is supreme, the Pope has authority, their tradition is what's right, and here's a verse that says that right here. And so the purpose of hermeneutics was kind of like just twisting the Scripture to bring it over here and support it. Not more eisegesis than exegesis. Middle Ages. Some other things that happened during the Middle Ages. Number one, on page 37 under medieval hermeneutic styles, was one, the bondage to the writings of the church fathers. They weren't so much studying Scriptures as much as they were doing the study of the church fathers, those who wrote in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, who had already gone before them, of just reciting what they'd already written, organizing their thoughts, and putting nothing really fresh, just kind of a rehashing of what was already stated. This led into scholasticism, which was high on the academic scale, very involved in arguments, trying to find truth as they balanced all of these other arguments out and tried to put pieces together to answer questions. Again, not Bible study, but just the rearranging of the facts. The problem is it got very, very dead, very, very dry, very, very academic, which always leads to this. Whenever you separate people from the truth, you separate people from God, you separate people from the spiritual side. Now, this is happening in our culture right now. People are spiritual. You can tell them they came from monkeys. You can tell them that they're secular. You can tell them that there is no spiritual. But that, like we said before, that's like telling them there's no gravity. You can teach them that, but gravity is still going to play a role in their lives. And you can tell people, you're not spiritual, there's no spiritual realm, but they are, and they're going to eventually gravitate towards that. And even in the Middle Ages, this is a phase of this pendulum swing. They got into mysticism, which is a pursuing or a seeking after the spirit or the spiritual things. And what began to happen, while they're locked up in their academic centers arguing about what the church fathers wrote, the church is starving. They don't have the Word of God. They have no contact with God. And so the people are still searching for it. The church is basically starving the people. So the people begin to reach out and try and find God in visions, in voices, in feelings, in meditation, in prayer. Prayer's a good thing, but going off in long periods of prayer and fasting, trying to hear the voice of God. What is God saying? Now, the thing is, in a secular society, for example, where we're at, or even in a society there where people are completely ignorant like the Middle Ages, if you go off in pursuit of the spiritual, guess what? You're going to find it. The spiritual realm is real. There is a real spiritual dimension. And if you do not know God, if you do not have the light of the Word of God, you are indeed going to have a mystical experience. You're indeed going to hear from the Spirit. You're indeed going to have some kind of vision or feelings or stimulation, but it will probably not be the truth. In other words, the tendency is to go back and forth. They went too far academic and they got too far over here. The people got hungry and they swung over here and got into the mysticism of seeking after the Spirit, seeking after the spiritual realm without the Word of God. And again, that became a problem. This is happening in churches today, especially in the new thing called the emerging church, where people are being told, they're being trained, they're being taught to pray. Okay, I believe in prayer, but to just get alone and just pray the same thing over again and meditate and let God speak to you. Let God lead you. Now again, I believe in the Spirit of God. I believe that God leads us. I there's a demand that we're spiritual. I believe that. But the problem is the people are void of the Word of God. They're void of doctrinal understanding, and they're being sent out by the church into the spiritual realm. Go out and experience the spiritual dimension. And they have one. They have no idea about the powers in heavenly places, the forces of evil. That saint is a spiritual creature with demons functioning that way against the things of God. And so mysticism is in our churches today. And it's a reaction because the church, again, is starving for contact with God. And so the people are looking for this, and churches are filling up with people seeking the mystical experience. And that's not even talking about the charismatic Word of Faith group. That's talking about mainline or even emerging churches that people are not even necessarily thinking about being charismatic. They're just thinking about finding a spiritual dimension to their life. Again, when there's the Word of God is absent, these are the kind of things that begin to happen. Page 38, the quadriga began to develop, and that was four different meanings of Scripture. Remember, they had in Philo's day and Origen's day, or Philo's day, they had two. Origen had three meanings. Now the quadriga has four. The literal meaning, the moral meaning, the allegorical, and the analogical. And if you look at the bottom of the page, for example, if you read about the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem could mean, if you read any verse that mentions Jerusalem, it could mean the earthly city of Jerusalem. That's the one meaning. Jerusalem then refers to the person's soul, would be something about the moral meaning. The allegorical meaning, Jerusalem always refers to the church. And then, of course, in prophecy or future, Jerusalem refers to heaven. And so in any verse at any given time that mentions Jerusalem, you've got four different sermons that you could preach there as far as what was taking place in that verse. Well, that was what was taking place in the Middle Ages. The Reformation began and people began to not so much rebel against the church, although that was part of it, was rebelling against the need for the Bible and rebelling against the hermeneutical practice, meaning they were taking the Bible and interpreting the Bible to support Catholic doctrine. Now they're saying, we want to go to the Bible and see it ourselves. It began, we mentioned last week, with John Wycliffe on civil dominion and on divine dominion. And three guys I've mentioned here, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and John Calvin. Philip and Martin worked together. But here's what happens with Martin Luther. Martin Luther broke with Roman traditionalism and says, we're going to go to the Word. He was influenced by Augustine. He did not establish the significance of the historical setting. Again, meaning reading the verse in the context of what it was written in and who it was written to. John Calvin's going to do a better job of that, putting the verse in a certain context. He did escape the trap of the allegory and says absolutely not. There's a literal meaning. And he made this, he rejected the quadriga, that there's four interpretations. In fact, he was probably one of the first ones to say this. It's the last point on Martin Luther. There's one interpretation of every verse and many applications. Now, you can read any verse you want to and find application, as we talked about, when it's there. But there's always one correct interpretation, meaning the author's got one thing in mind that he's trying to communicate. And again, we mentioned sometimes John will use a word or a phrase to send you in two directions, but that was in his mind. It's on purpose sending you two directions, but not every verse is written like that. So that's Martin Luther. John Calvin was one of the greatest influences on Protestantism. He disregarded allegorical teaching also. These guys really got us into the Protestant Reformation. Different times you can see people drift back into allegorical interpretation. We talked about that a little bit last week. He escaped completely from the writings of the early church fathers. In fact, John Calvin was one that really didn't care what anybody else had said or was saying. He was going to go off and plow his own path. He was going his own direction. And again, he was very orthodox in that sense. But really, one of his weaknesses was he's out interpreting Scripture and didn't want anybody to help him. And again, that's kind of dangerous because with that, I can be critical of certain things in church history. I can be critical of certain churches today and certain attitudes today. But at the same time, I've got to realize, as we all do, there have been great people come through church history. There are great teachers today that we've got to line up with and pursue and understand what they've been writing. Well, that's a little bit about hermeneutics and the interpretation. And now we come up to chapter 9, which I really want to get to tonight. Is some principles of proper hermeneutics. So now, here's your chance. You're going to be reading the Bible. How do you go about this? And if we want to say these are some rules, these are some guidelines, this is it right here. Number one, coming out of the Reformers, one of the things the Protestant Reformers taught us was Scripture is to interpret itself, or Scripture interprets Scripture. Point B there, no point of Scripture can be interpreted in a way that will bring it into conflict with any other part of Scripture. Similar to what Irenaeus said back in the 2nd century, but meaning if you've got a verse over here that's saying one thing and these other verses over here that seem to be teaching this, you don't have a conflict, you've got a misinterpretation. Your hermeneutics are wrong. You've got to go back and decide, I must reinterpret this verse so it lines up with this. Going back to the principle of inspiration, that if the Spirit of God did write this, that there is no contradictions in the Word of God. Now, I'll give you an example. Go to Mark chapter 16. Got a couple examples I want to show you as we do this. Again, these are examples. And again, this is going to slip very quickly into teaching and trying to tell you the right answer. But I want to do this just from a perspective of instruction on how this would look. Mark chapter 16. And what we're talking about now is salvation. How are you saved? How can you get saved? And the issue is going to be belief plus baptism equals salvation here in Mark chapter 16. I do not agree with that. I'm using this as an example. Okay? Here we go. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus speaking, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Watch this. Here it is. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." Well, you read it in your Bible. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. B plus B equals S. Okay? Well, there you go. There's a verse. Now, that verse, that interpretation, it's not my interpretation. Let's say that's my interpretation. But that flies in the face of some other verses I'm going to show you. So what do we do? We've got these verses teaching one thing. We're going to look at them, which I believe it teaches belief equals salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ, acceptance of Jesus Christ. Well, look at those. This is what I think the Bible teaches. This verse right here doesn't teach that. So we've got a conflict. No, one of the principles of hermeneutics is Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. These two interpretations collide. They don't make sense. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, belief equals salvation. In the book of Mark, belief and baptism equals salvation. Can't happen. There is something wrong here. Not with the Bible, not with the Gospels, but with your hermeneutics. Now, here's a real simple answer for you here. It's right here in the next part of the verse, but we're going to look at this again. Verse 16 of chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized is saved. But notice, whoever does not believe will be condemned. Hear that right there? Whoever believes, whoever does not believe will be condemned. In other words, even within that verse, you can get a correction. What are these things here? What are these things, if you lose this, what will cause you to lose your salvation? It doesn't say whoever is not baptized will not be saved, or whoever does not get baptized will be condemned. It says whoever does not believe, meaning this one here is key, right here, B equals salvation, if you know what I'm saying right there. Even within that verse, you've got the correction. But we're going to look at another verse. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So I say, yeah, but there's more verses that teach the same thing. Okay, well, let's find another one. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this is a principle, and again, this is an easy target here, but this is a principle. Anytime you come up to a verse that seems to teach something contrary to what you think is orthodox doctrine, well, maybe your doctrine's wrong, but these verses have to come into agreement somehow. One of them has to submit and be reinterpreted. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter is speaking to the people there on the day of Pentecost. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," which means the Holy Spirit's going to bring the new birth and you're going to be saved. So how do you get the Holy Spirit? You repent and be baptized. So now you're going to add to the formula, repent and be baptized and believe and eat peanut butter sandwiches or whatever to get to the point of salvation. It's like, well, we're going to see here in some other verses. Now go back to the book of John, and now we can just load this up now. The book, not back, go forward to the book of John. John chapter 1. And again, I could give you several verses here very easily, but let's just look at a few, save some time. John chapter 1. Now let me say this. What I am showing here, I'm using this to prove that faith is the necessary vehicle for salvation. But if someone were to say, no, I believe baptism is required for salvation, if that's what you believe, well, the same principle is true. Then what you're saying is this is true, B plus B is salvation. Then you're going to have to reinterpret these verses to make them submit. Do you see what I'm saying? I think this is true, and this one has to be reinterpreted. Then you're going to have to come down and reinterpret every one of these verses to make it, bring it in line with these verses. So, I mean, whichever side of the argument you're on, you've still got to bring these verses together. If this is the clear verse, then these are verses that are more obscure, and they need to be brought in. Well, how obscure is this then? Chapter 1, verse 12. John writes, "Yet to all who receive Him," receive Jesus, "to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent nor of the human decision, but of the husband's will." So right there again. "Yet to him who received Him," and then I think a synonym for that, "those who believed in His name." I think somewhere when I get to the book of John here, I've got a list of synonyms that John uses for faith. Here's received or believed. That is salvation. Go also to John chapter 3, verse 18. Just flip a couple pages over. Chapter 3, verse 18. And here's another verse right here that I think is very clear. Chapter 3, verse 18. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Similar to what Mark was saying in Mark 16. "But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Notice the word "believe" is used three times in there, and baptism isn't even in there. So, I mean, I think we're getting real strong here. We better make this verse submit to this somehow. We better interpret this. We don't want to change Scripture or read into Scripture, but we've got to make this Scripture align up with the rest of Scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're using Scripture to interpret or judge your hermeneutics. If I say, well, this Scripture, I've interpreted this correctly with my hermeneutics, and it's in conflict with this, it's like, well, then you didn't use right hermeneutics. You've got to come back and reconsider this and bring it back in line. Scripture must be used to reinterpret Scripture. Now, go to, I can show you several examples of that, but go to Matthew chapter 27. Now, if you want to play the other side of that and say, well, you see, that's just one of many conflicts in Scripture. See right here? There's a conflict. Mark says you've got to be baptized to be saved. John says you just need to believe. Obviously, it's not inspired. And this is point E, I think. Yeah, E. Some modern liberal interpreters will go out of their way to reinterpret Scripture or interpret Scripture against Scripture in hopes of proving that it is not inspired. And so they could say, well, all that proves is the Bible is not inspired. Well, as you know, Jesus died on the cross, and there was two thieves. We're in Matthew 27. And as probably some of you have been taught, one of the thieves was saved, and one of the thieves did not get saved. Well, see, right here we've got a contradiction. I'm being facetious here, so just let me play my little game. Matthew 27, verse 44. Notice this right here. I'm going to begin in verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him, mocked Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 42 now. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44 is what I'm looking at. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. See? This guy is insulting Jesus, and this guy is insulting Jesus. You didn't know that, maybe, huh? They're both of them. Well, now let's go over to Luke. Here's a clear contradiction. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. This is just an example of how people could twist the Scriptures. And if you want a contradiction, they're all over. They're all over. There's a contradiction here, too. Luke chapter 23, verse 39, and you know this verse. Luke 23, is that right? Luke 23, verse 39. Yeah, there it is. Verse 39 right there, Luke 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Well, how can you resolve that? Well, if you don't want to resolve it, just walk out. Well, there's a contradiction. I can't ever believe the Bible. Well, I think clearly what this is saying is at the beginning, both guys are insulting him. And sometime during the process of the event of the crucifixion, as this criminal is watching Jesus die on the cross, remember, Jesus says seven things from the cross that are recorded. He's interacting with John, interacting with his mother. He's saying things. He's praying. And this guy is observing Jesus. And at some point during the crucifixion, he changes his mind, which is the word that we translate, repent, to change your mind. He decides, whoops, I think he's the Son of God, and started rebuking this guy. And so Jesus then talks to him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not a contradiction, just two different ideas or two different time zones or time points of the crucifixion. In fact, what you have here in Matthew and in Luke is a clear example that the authors of the New Testament did not get together and collaborate their stories, nor did the church come by later and rewrite it or purify it so that these two things lined up. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because in one case, both criminals are mocking him, and in Luke, one of them doesn't. And so I think you can explain that. In fact, what that does actually, it's an apologetic proof to the authenticity that these are first century documents that haven't been tampered with. Nonetheless, that is just an example of we've got two scriptures, and you've got to bring them together. That's a principle. They've got to be brought together. Liberals will want to just keep them separate. The next point there, the Bible should be interpreted according to its literal sense. Now, when you say literal, what that means is you've got to read it for what it's saying. But realize that in the literal category, you can have a parable. So now listen, if you're reading something literally, for exactly for what it's saying, if it begins by saying, and Jesus told them a parable, that means what you're about to read, you have to read it literally as a parable. If you read it literally as a historical event, you're wrong. Because it's not a historical event, it's a parable. I've been making fun of allegory. Allegory. Is there allegory in the Bible? Yes. If it's literally an allegory, an example that this thing represents something else, then you can't read it as a historical example. You've got to read it as what? An allegory. How about if it's a poem? If it's poetic, you've got to read it as a poem. If it's a historical narrative, You've got to read it as a historical narrative. So literal doesn't mean you believe everything at face value. That's exactly what it means. It means if it's presented as an allegory, you read it literally as an allegory. And if you don't read it as an allegory, now you're wrong. And that's kind of this next point. So part of hermeneutics then is to look at the text and decide what form of speech is being used here. And that's the thing about the Bible, folks. Some of it's historical narrative. Some of it's prophecy using allegory. Some of it's poetry. Some of it's instructional. Like Ephesians is an instructional book. It's teaching. But yet the Gospels and Jesus, and sometimes people will find a conflict between Paul's epistle or his epistles and the Gospels. Remember, the Gospels are a narrative telling you the story of what was happening. They're a historical account. And it records some things that were said. But you cannot always get the best teaching or the doctrinal instruction from a narrative or a historical setting. Especially when you've got the epistles where Paul now comes and says, this is what was happening. Jesus, we can read him dying on the cross, but it doesn't always make it clear in the Gospels exactly why he's dying on the cross. All we know is that they're mocking him, he's dying on the cross, and this is the historical account. And if you just read the historical account, you can say a variety of things. You can say, well, you know, this happened or that happened, or it means this. But when you come over and you read the epistles, it's now instruction. This is what was happening on the cross. You understand what I'm saying? One is historical. It doesn't contradict each other, but it's not always clear in the narrative or the historical account, the details that we find later on. Well, turn to page 42. And the top point right there, you have to read these things different, just like we would read these things in our modern world different. You've got to read, if it's a newspaper, you read it like a newspaper. And even then, within the newspaper, you've got a press release, or you've got an opinion page, you've got a variety of things taking place, a sports article. Nonetheless, you've got a newspaper that's read different than a legal document, that's read different than an elementary reading book, that's read different than a restaurant menu, that's read different than an owner's manual, that's read different than a presidential address or the State of the Union address, which is read different than lyrics to a pop song. They're all literature. They're all written documents. But if you read the menu at a restaurant like a legal document, you're reading it wrong. It's just telling you what's on the menu. Does the restaurant have legal documents? Yeah, back in the front office, there's a file with the legal documents. But you're not going to find the menu in the legal documents. They're different things, the same thing. Here's four examples. The book of Jonah. Jonah got swallowed by a whale. Now, here we go. Did that really happen? And this point right here that we're talking about here, you can read that if you want to, is chapter 2, and we're not going to flip to it for the sake of time, but chapter 2 of Jonah is a poem. It's a poem. It's like a psalm. It's written like a psalm. It sounds like a psalm. And if chapter 2 is a psalm, we then have to wonder, is the whole book of Jonah a psalm or a poem? If the book of Jonah is a poem, which chapter 2 of Jonah is, then it's not absolutely necessary that Jonah got swallowed by a whale, really. It could represent, he got overcome by the culture and was captured and eventually got out. It's a poem, and poems do that. And chapter 2 of Jonah is a poem. So that really, the interpretation, the discussion about did Jonah really get swallowed by the whale is not, well, I don't believe that really happened. Why? Well, I don't believe that's possible. Well, that's not hermeneutics. That's what you believe. That's your presupposition. If it's a poem, Jonah doesn't have to get swallowed by a whale, really. But if it's a historical narrative, if it's history, and within that historical account, it records a poem or a psalm that Jonah prays in the belly of the whale, then you have got a historical account, and Jonah has to get swallowed by the whale. Otherwise, you're no longer practicing hermeneutics. You're practicing what you want it to mean. You're just saying, I'm not going to accept that. Well, now you're wrong. And so, if you want to say, I don't believe Jonah got swallowed by a whale, then your best bet is to make that whole book a poem. Not really happen. It's a parable. It's a poem. There's a point to it. But if it's a historical narrative, with chapter 2 being a poem, Jonah has to get swallowed by a whale. I think Jonah got swallowed by a whale. And the reason I think it's a historical account, for a variety of reasons, one, Jesus thought it was a historical account. Jesus says, I'll be in the heart of the earth just like for 3 days, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And now unless you think Jesus' death on the cross was poetic or something and didn't really happen, now you've got some major problems and why would you even bother being a Christian? The mustard seed, number B, letter B. A hyperbole. The word hyperbole means, and this is it's something that's good enough. I think it's just B-O-L-E. B-O-L-E is the word bole from Greek. It means to throw or ball. That's where we get our word ball from. Hyper means to go beyond. Hyperbole, there's a Greek word, not even in the Bible. But hyperbole means to throw beyond, to go beyond. And it's something we use all the time. For example, we'll say, oh, that story is as old as time. Or we'll say, well, everybody's heard. Well, now, wait a minute. Those are an overshooting for an emphasis. Are you lying? Now, you can lie in the English language and say something that's not true. Or you can exaggerate, like I do all the time, my wife says. Exaggerate, and it's really not that bad or that good. It's just I exaggerate. And that's dangerous for you as a congregation. But those are lying's wrong, exaggerating wrong, but a hyperbole, that is a figure of speech. Like, everybody's already heard the story. Now, if I said, everybody's already knows that, you realize that there's probably children out there that don't know it, and there may be people coming in the door here tonight that don't really know it, but for our reference, everybody already knows that. But if you're going to make that a scientific statement, go out and do a poll and find out, and you come back and say, we're sorry, we found 12 people that don't already know that, the pastor's lying. No, I was using a hyperbole, just a statement. Now, when Jesus said, now listen, is this okay to use in a hyperbole in the Bible? It's a figure of speech. God is communicating through the vehicle of speech or the written documents. And a hyperbole is part of speech. We use it in the newspaper. We use it in daily conversation. I use it in sermons. So Jesus said, the mustard seed is the smallest of the garden seeds. And his point was, look, the mustard seed is so small, but it grows to become the biggest tree or the biggest plant. And he says that's what faith is like. He's using a hyperbole to make a point. It's so small, but yet it can become so big. But yet, you want to be critical? We have researched and found out that in Israel, during the time of Christ, there were seeds that were in use and are yet in use today that are actually smaller than a mustard seed. Jesus was wrong. Jesus wasn't making a scientific statement. Me and my disciples have been on an agricultural research team now for the last 3 years, and we've discovered that the mustard seed is the smallest seed. He says, no, your research is wrong. You're no longer the Savior. That was not his point. He was using a hyperbole to express a point. Now, again, you want to get critical? There you go. The next thing, Balaam's donkey. Again, is that a miracle or a personification? A better example, or another thing we want to talk about, it would be a metaphor. We mentioned this possibly before. Oh, wait, I want to mention this. Balaam's donkey. At the middle of that article or that little paragraph there, this is something that I think you need to consider, is some people want to take the book of Genesis and make it poetic or make it symbolic. Like Adam really wasn't Adam. He was a group of people. The tree wasn't a real tree. It just means, you know, someone did something wrong. And it's just a figure of speech. The problem with that, I think there's clues all over the book of Genesis to tell you the book of Genesis is a historical account. Because when you talk about Adam, the problem with that is he has a son who is given an age of when how long he lived, as Adam is given an age of how long he lived, and then Adam's son has a son, and eventually those sons produce the seventh line or the seventh generation, which is Enoch, which eventually produces Noah, who has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which eventually produce Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and they go down, and it's like, okay, my point. If the creation story is a parable, it's a poem, it's an allegory, it's just a representation, at what point does the book of Genesis turn into a historical account? I mean, there's no clear, I don't think, break. This is poem, it's all figurative, and then boom, now we're talking in real time. Because the genealogy goes all the way back to the very beginning. The names of the people go all the way back to the very beginning. It seems like a historical account from the beginning to the end, a historical account. So again, that's just an example. How are you going to break that? And I think that forces me in proper hermeneutics to teach the Bible or the book of Genesis as a historical account. And I don't think you're right, like I know some churches, that are teaching it as just, well, Adam represented a group of men, and there he's like the first monkey to evolve and make fire or something. It's like, where are you getting that? You're making that up. You're not practicing hermeneutics. You can call yourself intelligent. You can call yourself graduate. You can call yourself an expert. But you violate the very basic principles of hermeneutics. Okay, that's that point right there. And again, metaphors. Just so you know how difficult this is, you see right there at that last point when Jesus used the metaphor, I am the door, I don't think he was really swinging on hinges. I think he was saying, I am a door into this room of salvation. I am the door into God. I am the way to God. And the same thing later on, he says, I am the bread, or this bread is my body. Now, the problem with this, and you can see, is two of the great reformers we've already mentioned, Martin Luther and John Calvin, did not agree on this. John Calvin thought it was a metaphor, that he was saying, this bread represents my body, and then he said he would break it and do this in remembrance of me. That was John Calvin's interpretation of this. Martin Luther, who was a friend with him, they talked about this very issue. Martin Luther thought it was literal, that it was, he says, this has now become my body. And just to show you a point right here, if you look at that very last paragraph on page 43 at the top, if that makes sense, of that first paragraph up there, the last part of it, it says, two great reformers, Luther and Calvin, never could agree on the proper interpretation of this verse. Just to let you know what we're dealing with here. They agreed on the inspiration of the Scriptures. They both agreed on the authority of the Scriptures. They would both line up with this church's statement about the Bible, inspired and authoritative. But the problem came when they interpreted and applied hermeneutics to what Jesus said. And they went two different directions. And they never could agree. You understand? I mean, that's where we come. That's how important hermeneutics is. We say, we believe the Bible. But now, your hermeneutics. Now, who's wrong? Martin Luther or John Calvin? Well, I mean, who wants to argue with either one of them? You know? And they're not like, well, that guy was clearly wrong. That guy was clearly a cult. Or that guy was clearly off faith. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin are solid in many, many areas. I mean, everybody's got things to improve on. And so again, even the best people, the best teachers, the best interpreters are going to deviate, and the way they deviate most of the time is how they apply their hermeneutics. Sometimes it's a clear violation. Like, for example, if you're reading Genesis as a poem, you're wrong. But in Martin Luther and John Calvin's place, they're both using the best tools they've got, the best research they can, the best, you know, logic they can, and getting two different directions. Now, I agree with John Calvin, if you care to know, and not exactly, even completely. Yeah, pretty much with John Calvin on that one. Okay. Next, I wouldn't want to argue with Martin Luther, though. Page 43 at the bottom, the rules for practicing proper hermeneutics. We're trying to get through this in about 7 minutes. These are seven basic guidelines I think are needed for proper hermeneutics. If this is what you want to do, number one, a lot of these are going to be repeat, but one, take the Bible literally. Do not spiritualize it. Just because you use the word, the Bible is inspired, here it is, inspired, and I believe the Spirit of God inspired the Bible, that does not mean you need to make it spiritual or mystical. You hear what I'm saying? God made the real universe with real trees, real structures, real matter, and we live in that universe. He made us. It is a miracle, creation itself, but it is a real universe. God can really communicate into His real universe using a real written document. It doesn't have to be spooky or confusing or mystical. He can say what He wants to say through the vehicle of language. So, inspired doesn't mean it's got to be spiritual. Inspired means God spoke in a clear way, literally, through the Scriptures. Read it as literature. That's the first point. Number two, read the Bible in context. That goes without saying. Don't be pulling verses out of context. Read what's going on. Be aware of the Bible's use of literary styles. We've talked about that before already tonight. Idioms, figures of speech, parables, metaphors. You've got to be alert to those things. Practice exegesis compared to eisegesis. I've got it written down in these words here for you. Ex is a Greek word that means out. And then hagestia is a word that means to lead or guide. That's where we get our word exegesis. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's a Greek word. And the two come together, and proper exegesis is to take and lead out of the verse the meaning. meaning it's in here. Paul wrote it. The Spirit of God inspired it. Now, we've got to lead out that meaning, draw the meaning out of Scripture. The opposite comes a little bit later in that paragraph, where you put, instead of ex, O Jesus, you have eis, O Jesus. And eis, E-I-S, in the Greek means into, where you read into the verse the meaning. I know what I want it to mean, and so here I'm going to read it into there. And most of the time you can flip around and you can find all the verses you want. Like if I wanted to teach you that you've got to be baptized to get saved, I would find a variety of verses that support that, and I can twist and read my meaning into it. And you know that can happen. Reading a meaning into the verse. Is that what was being said? Or whatever. So exegesis proper, eisegesis is not proper. Assign meaning to biblical words. The words that are there, we'll just write the word words. But the words have a meaning. And the English Bible is a translation of those words trying to communicate to you. It is good to be able to go back to that Greek word and then find these things, the etymology. Where did that word originally come from? What was the original meaning of it? How did it develop? The evolution of the word, realizing that words change meanings over time. Even in the English language, back in Elizabethan or Shakespeare's day, the word cute meant bow-legged. Isn't she cute? Yeah. She really is bow-legged. And the words, it's the same word, it's just now evolved and means cute. We can see it happening all the time. Or how about computer words that weren't even, I've got a dictionary on my desk with just computer terms in it. And you know you all need one too. It's like, it says, have you checked your, I don't know what that is. It goes, I read it, you know. Because words are even coming in and words are evolving. And so it's happening in the English, or the Greek language also. Words with multiple meanings. For example, 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish. The word willing has three basic meanings throughout the Bible. Will, God's will, refers to institutions and laws that God has established. It is God's will for government. It is His will. Another thing, it refers to God's sovereignty, meaning God wills this to be done and He's not going to let it not happen. He's going to make sure it happens. Another way the word God's will is used is this is God's pleasing will. This pleases God when things are this way. So when it says it is not God's will that anyone should perish, one, is it an institution that every creation, every human being that is born or created is now saved? It's an institution. Or it's God's sovereign will that everyone will be saved. It's God's sovereign will that everyone be saved, and so everyone will be saved. Or is it His pleasing will? It is God's desire that every man finds salvation. Now, listen, all three of those are definitions of the word will. The context and the Bible brings it back in. One, I don't think God is going to sovereignly make everyone get born again, nor is the first one right. Oh my gosh, we've got 12. Oh. Use the clear passage to establish the doctrines. We've talked about that. Number 7, recognize dispensations. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means to cut it straight. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 talks about a change in priesthood. That in the Old Testament there was a priesthood, but a change has come and there is a new priesthood. Indicating there are divisions in the Bible. The Old Testament clearly and the New Testament. But there's also other divisions. You must be aware of these divisions in Scripture and not overlap the meanings and the interpretations. Number 9, recognize the difference between historical narrative and instructional narratives, like Ephesians compared to the Gospels. Number 10, distinguish between the law and Proverbs. There are laws, do not do this. Or, like in Proverbs, it says, if you do this, this will happen. There's some options, you know, I advise you don't do this. Some are Proverbs of wisdom, some are absolute laws. Notice the difference. Number 11, respect prophecy. Realize that prophecy is many, many pieces put together. And if you're missing some of the pieces of prophecy, you're going to get a different result. Especially if you're missing a big chunk of it, or you've misinterpreted a big chunk. Matthew 24, Jesus teaching on end times. If you misinterpret Jesus in chapter 24, you're going to throw your entire eschatology off. So again, I may be wrong even in my eschatology. Because there's so many different pieces that you put together, you have to be careful with prophecy. One, it hasn't even happened yet. It's easy to teach things from a historical perspective because we've got history to back it up. But now we're talking about future events that we're trying to interpret and put together like a puzzle piece. I think I've done a good job of it, but you got to be careful. We do not know. The very Bible teachers of Jesus, they rejected the Messiah when he fulfilled all the prophecies that it was written about him, and they rejected him. So the Bible teacher is not real going real good for identifying Jesus when he shows up. And then avoid personal faults. Number one, carnality. Avoid doctrinal favoritism, meaning you all have ideas that you want the Bible to say. Be careful of that. False motivation. Do I just want to win the argument? Illogical conclusions. The Bible goes beyond logic, but never against it. And that last one there is arrogance. Arrogance is a problem. The Bible is written for people. Everybody has the ability to read the Bible and interpret the Bible. I am not your priest. A priest is the one who stands before you and to God. You go directly to God. I'm a teacher. I explain some things. Sometimes I'm right, sometimes I'm wrong. But you have the Spirit of God. You have the intellectual ability to read and understand the Bible. That's the principle. Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you might understand this. For me to say, you have to listen to me, only I can teach you, is arrogance. And now we're into false hermeneutics. Meaning, you can't interpret it. I have to interpret it for you. Now, we've already broke out of that. It's part of the Protestant Reformation. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We ask that we may understand it. And again, I pray for these people and ask that you'd reward them for the time they spent in your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming.